Hi, this is Pastor Chris, and welcome to Strength for Today from Living Hope Baptist Church in Geneva, New York. Today is Thursday, May 21st, 2020. Everyone seems to have an opinion on the Bible, even those who have never read it. That in itself is to be expected, I suppose, given that it has a central role in the development of Western civilization. But I'm amazed sometimes at the confidence of some who have told me what's in the Bible when they have not read it themselves. I'll give you an example. I had just become a Christian, and my newfound faith was creating conflict between me and my non-believing girlfriend. If I had been older in the faith and wiser, I would have realized that such conflict was inevitable. But at the time, I was still trying to smooth things out. So we were talking one day, and I was telling her about the need for faith and for moment-by-moment dependency on the Lord Jesus Christ. She listened, and then she answered, "I don't know about all that. But I do know this. The Bible says God helps those who help themselves." Now, if you're wondering whether the Bible actually says that, the answer is no, it does not. I find it interesting to note that bits of folk wisdom can be passed along and repeated so often that they gain the status of scripture in the minds of some. So just for fun, let's see where this saying, "God helps those that help themselves," comes from. The earliest reference or version of this saying is found in the writings of the Greek poet Aeschylus around 500 BC. His version went something like this: "God likes to assist the man who toils." Then the saying does not reappear until the early 15th century, when a version in French appeared saying roughly, "Help yourself, God will help you." After that, things pick up a bit. In 1545, a translation of Erasmus's adages includes this: "The gods do help the doers." And in 1551, Wilson writes in his Rule of Reason, "Shipmen call to God for help, and God will help them, but so notwithstanding if they help themselves." The proverb nears our current wording in a 1668 publication that read this way: "Help thyself, and God will help thee." But it did not appear in our current form until 1736 when, now wait for it, Benjamin Franklin published this saying in Poor Richard's Almanac, "God helps them that help themselves." Well, you really have to hand it to Ben Franklin, don't you? He did have a way with words. And his saying was sticky enough to catch and to take hold in the public's mind, such that a young lady 250 years later would look me in the eye and say with complete confidence, "God helps those who help themselves. That's what the Bible says." But again, just for fun, let's take a moment and consider whether the thought here is biblically true, even if it doesn't appear in this wording or with this wording in Scripture. If I understand the proverb correctly, the basic idea is that man must be self-directed, self-propelled. He must act decisively, and as he does, God will come along behind him in his efforts and help him along. So setting the course, choosing to act, these must begin with man. Sort of an early version of saying people need to show some get up and go, or as I've heard elsewhere, don't wait for your piece of the pie someday in the sky in the great by and by. Grab it now. Seems a very American idea, doesn't it? Don't wait. Don't depend on something or someone else outside of yourself. Depend on yourself and get moving. Such ideas are the bread and butter, I think, of motivational literature. But is it biblical? Well, I think as we approach this question, we are at risk of failing to separate out some very different values presented. And if we fail to do so, we may find ourselves denying values the Bible does teach. Let's see if I can list some of those values: hard work, perseverance, wisdom, preparation, diligence, excellence, stewardship, faithfulness. All these are good and godly values. But there is something more here in this proverb, something that lurks beneath those other values, and that is self-reliance. And by that, I mean the belief that the choosing of one's direction and the will to do it must first come from oneself. This idea, as I understand it, is that God sits back and waits for man to choose his path. And then after man has chosen his path and exerted his personal will and moving them in that direction, God will come along and assist. Or another possible understanding, I guess, would be this, that God knows who will act in self-interest and then chooses to sovereignly assist them. I suppose a sophist at this point might be able to twist this proverb to suit any meaning, so I won't belabor it. But is the idea of self-reliance, the quality my girlfriend was extolling, biblical? Well, the posing of the question begs the question. No, of course not. It was self-reliance that cast man into sin. And it is self-reliance that has kept man in bondage to sin and death to this day. Indeed, it is only as man abandons his reliance upon himself and turns to Christ does he find life and the capacity to live and enjoy it forever through the power of the Holy Spirit. If I were asked, then, to rewrite the proverb, I think I'd come up with something like this. God helps those who realize their inability to help themselves and turn to Him for help. My girlfriend and I had another conversation about Scripture around that time. The passage was Matthew 22:36-40. In this passage, Jesus is asked by a Pharisee which of the laws is the greatest, or the greatest command, in the Mosaic Law. Jesus answers by reciting part of the Shema, a part of Deuteronomy that all Jews recited daily. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then he says, this is the first and great commandment. Then he says, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he concludes on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I think the discussion with my girlfriend must have been again focused on self-reliance because she referenced this passage, which I admit surprised me a bit because, frankly, Bible reading was not something she did. And then she said something like this. There, you see, it all starts with self-love. You have to learn to love yourself before you can love anybody else or God. Now, I'll admit, at that time, I found this interpretation befuddling. Where was this self-love that she considered central and indispensable? So I read it a little more carefully, and I saw what led her in that direction, I think. In the passage, speaking of the second command, Jesus says that we ought to love, or people ought to love, one's neighbor as oneself. My girlfriend had added the implied word love, so it read, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. So she had concluded that this was the starting point, as taught by Jesus, self-love. And as she understood it at the time, this self-love entailed seeking, finding, and securing that which is best, that which is most enjoyable, that which is most lovely for one's own self. But she observed, and perhaps rightly, that she didn't really ultimately know herself well enough to say what was best for her. Accordingly, she concluded and said to me, she must make herself the object of her studies and seek, as a philosopher said, to know herself. In other words, she had concluded that the way to love others and God was through self-centeredness. Now, she had, of course, turned the whole thing upside down, as I would suggest have most people in our world today. First, she had taken two commands and then turned them into three. She turned them into these three, love God, love others, love myself. But Jesus had only listed two commands, love God, love others. Second, she had reordered them in importance. Jesus said, the first and most important command is the love of God. This command, as he saw it, is the foundational one upon which all others are built. But she said the foundational command was love of self, a command he never gave. And third, by making love of self supreme, she had negated the possibility of doing the others, as she said that the pursuit of self-love, and she probably was right, would be a lifelong Scythian task. I will observe as well, fourth, that she had divorced it from its context within the law and the prophets. Quite the pickle, isn't it? But wasn't there something in her observation? Doesn't Jesus reference a self-love? Well, yes, he does. But he references it as something he assumes already exists, something which seems to be a normal or natural condition. And what is this self-love? It is, I think, the natural inclination of man to seek his own interest. Incidentally, I think it would be an error to consider acting in one's self-interest wrong. In this context, doing so is never condemned. It is assumed. But what does such self-love look like? Well, I think it is seen in the ways we satisfy our natural appetites. I was created to need food, and accordingly I was created to sense hunger and to pursue its alleviation by finding and eating food. I was created to need a certain degree of warmth, and so I was created to sense cold and to pursue its alleviation by finding shelter or clothing or the like. In a similar way, I was created with a need for relationship. So I seek the alleviation of loneliness through time with God or friends or family. These are all legitimate needs, and if legitimate means are taken to meet them, all is well. On the other hand, if we use illegitimate means, problems arise. We sin. So, I'm hungry and I buy food and eat. Great, no problem. It's all good. But if I steal food to satisfy my legitimate hunger, I sin. Because we have fallen into sin, we recognize that self-care, the meeting of legitimate needs, has become a very complicated matter. Some means of satisfaction are clearly wrong, but others lie in a murky area where we find ourselves uncertain over which to choose. And then, to complicate matters further, we are compelled to referee in a fight between our desires for instant gratification and the likely wisdom of delayed gratification. And if we allow our inner dialogue to devolve into a weighing of such pros and cons, we will likely find ourselves lost in an inner labyrinth, walking paths of self-deception. My girlfriend was right. The study of self would require a lifetime. But as I said, she had the whole thing upside down. Jesus has the whole thing the other way around. He begins with the love of God, a love, he says, should be all-consuming. I take this as being at least an endless fascination with God, as when a man falls in love with a woman and that man wants to know everything there is to know about that woman. In a similar but greater way, the man who has fallen in love with God wishes to know him. He wants to talk with him, to study him, to learn his history, to listen to his teaching, to marvel at his excellencies, to praise and to worship him. And when he has done a lifetime of this, he will merely say, "I barely know him yet, and I welcome eternity for the privilege it provides that I might learn more of him and express unending love for him." The overflow of this thought, if I understand Jesus correctly, is that this man should and will then love his neighbor, a person made in the image of God he loves. And this love will be characterized by seeking to meet the neighbor's needs in legitimate ways, just as ultimately this man should and does now by nature do so for himself. Now we're going to go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Today we come to this verse in Matthew 7:13. "Whatever you want men to do for you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." I'll reread that because every word is important. "Whatever you want men to do for you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." This is the command known as the Golden Rule. Most folks are familiar with it. I remember being taught this verse as a child, and when I successfully memorized it, I think I was rewarded with a plastic ruler that had the verse printed on it. I immediately used that ruler to have a sword fight, of course, with another little boy, and I found myself promptly getting in trouble. So I memorized this verse, but honestly, it did not make a lot of sense to me. I wanted candy, I wanted a trip to Disneyland, and I wanted toys. So I was supposed to give all those to somebody else? I didn't get it. And we think we were taught this verse in hopes that by teaching it, we would be given some sort of moral code. But given the varying things I wanted, both good and bad, it seemed nothing more than a path into a warren of relativism. And I found that this verse, like the ruler, ended up in a virtual drawer, abandoned and forgotten. But I suspect, in my childish way, I'd fallen into the same error my girlfriend later made. I began with myself and my wants at the center, not God's. In giving this statement, Jesus says he is summarizing the law and the prophets. We cannot ignore this statement. It is extraordinarily important. This statement is much the same as what he said concerning the foremost command of the law. Given in the context of the law, this command presupposes that the one who keeps this command is filled with love for God above all else. This means that this person who will be acting or doing something toward this neighbor is one who has found his all in God. This is one who has found that the love of God and devotion to Him is the path to realizing all the riches in heaven and on earth. And this is one who accordingly then desires to pull others with him and draw them into God's throne room, that they might find all of their needs legitimately met, and the Creator who created them might be worshipped and adored as He ought to be. But let's get practical and ask what this should or could look like in our lives. First, I observe that this golden rule is set within the context of the Old Testament. I cannot divorce it as a principle from the foundations from which it arises. Secondly, the verse presupposes I will instinctively act in my own best interest, that as a follower of Christ, my best interests I have learned are love of God and obedience. Third, it speaks of what I wish men to do for me. And that is where it gets practical. When I consider this in the context of Jesus' call to complete love of God, and when I recognize my frailty, I suddenly know exactly what I want, legitimately want, men to do for me. I want men to point me repeatedly back to God. I want them to point me to God. As I sit here and consider this, I conclude that this is what I've always wanted. Deep down in my heart of hearts, I have wanted people to point me to Jesus. I am eternally grateful to my Father for pointing me to Jesus. He did it many, many years ago with a simple question: have you considered Jesus' resurrection? And when I looked, I found Jesus and I found life. But it's not just that. I've been blessed over and over again by the encouragement of godly people to look to Jesus. And every time they have been right. Jesus is the answer. He always has been. He always will be. In Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead is visible. And to know Him is to know life, eternal life. What should we want men to do for us? Point us to God. Bring us to Jesus. So what should we do for others? Point them to God and bring them to Jesus. That's it. That's what we should do. As I consider that, I am struck that I have merely restated the Great Commission, that our job here now is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. We are to point them to God, to bring them to Jesus. Why? Because we know that we were created for this purpose and that we will find our needs most fully met when we glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Today, I encourage you to point others to God. Fulfill the golden rule, obey the golden rules by bringing others to Jesus. When you do, they will be able to join you in saying, "The best is yet to come." God bless.